And for your being here, as was noted this morning, our numbers are down, no doubt due to the holiday, and we're appreciative of the fact that while you could maybe be on the road and making time to another destination, that you've chosen to stop and worship with us, and that means a great deal to us, and certainly it honors our God. We're glad that you're here. Let me just expand for a moment on a couple of the announcements made this morning. We had asked for some volunteers, and I know this is kind of a busy time the next couple of days, but if you think that you're able to do so, we've got some stamps that we've ordered, six of these, and if we can get six individuals who would be willing to spend some time basically just stamping the address on these courses, we didn't get that address on there, that would help us. If we could get six people to do a lot of those between today and Wednesday and then give those to someone else on Wednesday and get the others to do from Wednesday to Sunday in a week's time, we could possibly have these all ready to go to the printer. And so if you can help with that, if you'll see me after service, I would appreciate that very much. And then very briefly, just to expand on what Roger said this morning, Jason Swan, his parents have been sending out email and keeping us posted. I know Russ and Kay are not here today, but he had some complications over the weekend after a lot of progress, albeit slow at times. Surgery that was done on his lungs, he was actually transferred to another hospital, I think in part because of the insurance running out. So they've been through a lot. His parents have been virtually at his bedside for 6 months. And they've requested our prayers, as they always do. I think Jim, Russ's brother-in-law, said, if you have room in your prayers, could you mention Jason to our Father? And I think that's good for us to keep all these in mind. I know we have many. I know Stuart's father is not doing well, and they suggested a possibility of hip surgery for him. We want to keep him in mind. And I mentioned last Sunday the young man in the Shepherd Spinal Center. I forgot to say his name on Sunday, and then when I gave his name, it was the wrong name, unfortunately. His name is Kenny Johnson, not Kenny Young, as I had said on the email group. He had some complications last weekend. He seems to have gotten over those, and so anything we can do on his behalf, I know, would be appreciated. So let's keep those in mind, and when we can pray for each other and go to God on the behalf of others, that makes a difference. And we're certainly concerned about all these that we've mentioned, indeed others that have been mentioned and that we are keeping in mind. I want to ask the question this evening and start our lesson by just raising the question, can we understand the Bible? And that may seem like a rather unimportant question in some ways, because all of us, I'm convinced, would answer this with a yes. Almost self-evident, I guess, is what I should say. The answer to that question is, yes, we can understand the Bible. But let's think about that for a minute, because I think there are some things that maybe at least skeptics would point to, if not thoughts that we've entertained in our own minds from time to time, as to whether or not we can really understand what the Bible says. For instance, those things that factor against it are the disagreement and division that we see around us. If indeed we can understand it, as we would affirm, why is there so much disagreement? Disagreement that through the centuries has led to a great deal of division. The religious world is divided today. Why is that so if we can understand the Bible? Secondly, I would suggest that there is often the impression left in our time, certainly, that understanding the Bible requires some kind of a specialist. Maybe it's a preacher who can read and study and understand and then preach the word. Or maybe some would think the clergy are blessed by God in a special way to give them special guidance. Indeed, some churches would say they are the ones to whom God has made this known, and only they can dispense this word to others. Sewell alluded this morning to the special that was on this last week, I think a repeat of a documentary about Jesus. And often these documentaries are sprinkled with interviews, comments from specialists in the field of archaeology, or it might be some language or some study of antiquity, and often they come to quite different conclusions than certainly we would come to. And I'm afraid sometimes the impression is left that it takes someone like this to really make sense of the Bible, or maybe to see behind the lines of what is really meant by the Scripture. And then in addition to that, I think our culture is certainly against the idea of understanding something that we would claim is to be absolute, that it is truth, that it has come from God, that all men must live by it. After all, we live in a culture today that encourages, among other things, multiculturalism. And what that means is, who are we to say that some other belief system in some other part of the world is not right? Who are we to say that what we believe this revelation says is better or is right as opposed to something else that would be wrong? Who would we be as members of this church to say that we believe truth and that there are others who are believing error? That is not the current mindset of our culture. If anything, it is just the opposite. You can have your views as long as they don't infringe upon someone else. And so I think that's a reason for someone perhaps saying that we can't understand the Bible. Even among our brethren, we have differences. Marty Broadwell spoke several weeks ago about differences we might have in this congregation, differences with other churches that exist in this area, if we were to compare our thoughts and ideas about what the Bible taught. And then finally, maybe our own experience has been, at least on occasion, that we have studied some passage that did seem rather difficult. And maybe we have tried to weigh what the meaning of that passage is, and we really haven't come to any firm and set conclusion. Now, I'm not trying to convince us that we can't understand the Bible. I'm just saying, before we just answer yes without any qualification, we could take into account some of these factors, if not all of them. But let me say, as quickly as I say that really what we're facing today is no different than what was true in the first century. If you look back to the time of Jesus, you will find that there were Jews who were seeking to follow the Old Testament scriptures, and they were certainly disagreed among themselves on certainly certain issues, and there were certain questions, and indeed they had divided themselves into various sects. We know from scriptures about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was also a group not mentioned in scripture known as the Essenes, and probably other groups who, despite the fact that God had revealed himself to the Jews, were divided. And then in addition to that, there were certainly the specialists of that time, men whom it was thought among the Jews had special insight. They indeed were specialists about the law, the lawyers, the scribes, those who copied the law, those who made it their vocation to read and to understand Scripture and to teach it to others. And so it was certainly true at that time. And then there was certainly in the first century a degree of skepticism that said, all right, who is anyone so bold as to suggest that they have the truth? The very question that Pilate raised to Jesus, what is truth? And you'll remember the question of, or the statement really, of Festus when Paul appeared before him and King Agrippa, and he was reasoning with them about the prophets and about what he had done. And Festus said to Paul, Paul, much learning has made you mad. You're beside yourself. What are you talking about? All these elements of your religion, all of these matters that really don't seem to make much of a difference. I can just see someone today who knows very little about the Bible listening to discussions we might have and coming away with the same sort of conclusion. Why, you people, you're mad that you're caught up on little details about what the Bible teaches. And then, certainly, at that time, there were different interpretations of the Scriptures. How many times did someone come to Jesus, sometimes to entrap him, but they came asking questions that they had disagreed upon? The question in Matthew 19 about marriage, is it just to divorce for any reason, seems to have been one of the questions that was debated during that time. And there are other questions that were raised. When Jesus was asked the question about whether or not they should pay tax to Caesar, I'm sure that was a hot issue, a hot topic at that time, upon which there was disagreement among the Jews. What do you do? Do you show support for the Caesar by paying tax, or do you disobey? And so there were different interpretations, different understandings. And certainly it was the common man that at least on occasion came to Jesus asking him, What should we do in this situation or in that situation? What I'm saying is our situation is not radically different than that of those in the first century. And with that in mind, I would simply raise the question to help us answer our question, what was the attitude of Jesus towards Scripture? How did he treat the body of Scripture that he had at that time, the Old Testament as we think of it? And by getting some insight into how he treated it, I think that's going to help us in some particulars as to how it is that we can understand the Bible and what we understand it to be. To begin with, I believe that Jesus, in no uncertain terms, put his stamp of approval upon the Scripture as being from God. It was divine in its origin. One of the places that we could cite as an example of this, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, this is during that last week in Jerusalem before the death of Jesus. Jesus had been asked many questions, and now he turns the tables on the querists that are questioning him. And he says in verse 35, it says, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? All right, you've been asking me questions, now you answer. How is the Christ the son of David? And then in getting to a passage he was going to mention, listen to what he says about the passage, verse 36, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. And he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? How could the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? But for our concern, notice that Jesus says, this is what David spoke, David said it, but he said it by the Holy Spirit. This did not originate with David. This came from God himself, the Holy Spirit, who reveals the mind of God. A similar sort of thought over in Matthew chapter 26, and this is just sort of in passing, but I think it makes the same kind of point. When Jesus was confronted in the Garden of Gethsemane by all these that had come to arrest him, his disciples, maybe mistaking themselves what his purpose and mission was, started to get their weapons in order to defend him. And Jesus says in verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Then he raises this question in verse 54, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? You see, Jesus saw the Scriptures and their prophecy as I think something divine, because they were indeed to be fulfilled as God had said that they would. He placed emphasis upon the fact that Scripture was not just human, it was divine in its origin. And so it is that we ought to treat it in the same manner. Well, I think another thing that Jesus demonstrates in the way that he used the Old Testament is that he placed emphasis or stock in the fact that the Old Testament was trustworthy. Historically, it was trustworthy in the accounts that it had given. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. The Pharisees came and said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you, as if they hadn't seen enough. Jesus had been working miracles. His ministry was full of them. But it seems they wanted one more, and so he responds in verse 39 by saying, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what sign is he talking about? Well, we know the book of Jonah. And that sign is, verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, his main point is, you'll receive the sign of Jonah. But what I'm suggesting is, just looking at how Jesus uses the Scripture, it's evident that he didn't treat this account of Jonah as something that was possibly legend. He said that the proof you'll get is that the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of that great fish. He treats it as what it claimed to be, historical, in terms of its truth that it taught. Look at Matthew chapter 19. This question about divorce causes Jesus to answer. And in verse 4, it's interesting the way in which he answers. It says, he answered and said to them, Matthew 19 and verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He is citing the first chapter of Genesis, the account of creation in which it was said God created male and female. But he goes a little further, because in verse 5 he says, and said. Now that's interesting there. Who's he speaking of in this text? He's speaking of God, what God did. And notice in verse 5 he says, God said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, when you go back to the book of Genesis, most believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus cites Genesis chapter 2 in verse 5 and says, God said this to Adam and Eve. The point being that he treats it as, of course, God's word. But the point that I'm really trying to make here in this passage is that Jesus treats the account as being actual. This is what happened. God created male and female. And he links chapter 1 and chapter 2. Sometimes some have tried to separate those two as two different accounts of creation. Jesus treats them both as one and the same. Actual events that took place. God's creation of male and female. And then one other example of this kind of thing. Luke chapter 17 is of interest. Jesus is talking there about when the kingdom is to come, and then he begins to talk about what the Son of Man is to do. And notice that he begins to describe the things that will happen and won't happen when the Son of Man comes. He says in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Was there a Noah? Was there an ark? Was there a flood? Jesus says there was. In fact, he uses that very example to say to these people, you better be careful and you better learn from what people learned in the days of Noah. He goes on in the account, verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, the modernist today will look at the account and say, well, now you can't expect us to believe that God actually brought fire and brimstone upon cities that were there in this particular region of the Dead Sea. Jesus says, just as it happened at that time. So you be ready because it's going to happen again. He treats them as historical events. And then even in verse 32, notice that he says, remember Lot's wife. What's he talking about? Well, as Lot and his family began to escape, they were told not to look back. Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Well, how could that possibly happen, someone would say. Jesus cites it as one of the events that took place from which we ought to learn. How did he treat Scripture? He treats it as historically accurate and trustworthy. And so it's important that we do the same. Noting the examples there, let's notice that Jesus also treated God's Word, the Old Testament, as being authoritative. Not only did it come from God, not only are the events in it that are recorded to be treated as events that have happened, whether or not we can get verification today of those events, but he says this word is something that should form the basis of how we act and what we do. You'll recall on this occasion that Jesus and his disciples were charged with not keeping the tradition of the elders because they failed to wash their hands in a particular way, according to that tradition. Well, here's the answer of Jesus, verse 3. He said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now, here's Jesus on the face of the earth. He's interacting with other Jews. They claim that he hasn't kept the traditions, and what's he tell them? He says, you have failed to keep whose command? God's command. Well, what command is he thinking of? Look at verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Did Jesus take that seriously as being from God, as being something that we ought to abide by? Certainly for those Jews he did. And he condemned them. He said, you're really the ones that are violating God's word. You haven't done that. You've developed a tradition by which you would seek to really extricate yourself from keeping what God wants you to. And so he says in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying. He now cites a prophet as one who condemns this kind of activity on their part. Well, why do that if this word is something that has simply originated from other human beings, nothing special about it? He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is one of but many occasions where Jesus uses the scripture in this way. Well, what's the implication for us today? Whatever is from God, the scripture that he has revealed, Old Testament and New, should we not treat it exactly as the same? The basis for what it is that God wants us to do, how he wants us to act, the censure of which would bring God's judgment upon us if we don't do what he has said to do. It seems to me that it would be exactly the same as it was at that time. And then Jesus himself, he not only cited this for others and said, well, this is what you ought to live by, he lived by it himself. Now, I know Sewell mentioned this passage this morning, and I'll not repeat everything there, but I think there's some important principles to notice. Jesus was upon the earth, he was the Son of God, but he was also a man. And he lived under the law, and he kept that law. And on this occasion, when Satan confronts him, he uses God's word by which to defend himself. We talked about the word this morning as a defender, as a sword by which we can defend ourselves. That's exactly what Jesus does here. Notice how he does that. Satan coming to him after having fasted and saying, turn these stones to bread. Well, what did Jesus do? Verse 4, he answered and said, it is written. Now, what's the significance of it is written? Jesus is saying, in response to the temptation of Satan, here is something I must do based upon what God, through his word, has indicated to us that we must do. And I think that's important in any situation we face today, that we respond in exactly the same way. How often, when we're tempted to do something, do we start by at least thinking in our minds, okay, what does God say about this? Has he given me the right to do this? This matter of turning stones to bread, I mean, who would object to that? Certainly if one is hungry, what could possibly be wrong with such an action on his part? Jesus cites Scripture. He goes to Scripture as the basis for what he's going to do. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Scripture is authoritative. It tells us how to live. It tells us how to act. And notice with me, secondly, that this passage he cites, I think back from the book of Deuteronomy, really says nothing about turning stones to bread. Why, based upon the opportunity, the situation there, someone might think, surely God would not object in turning stones to bread. But Jesus reasons from this passage a principle by which he then applies it to himself and his action and refuses to do what Satan does. Do we ever find ourselves in a similar situation? We're asked to do something that maybe we don't know about. You know, come to the party and there'll be plenty of drinks for all, or let's go to the beach and let's enjoy that activity, or let's go to this movie. How do I decide whether those are good or bad activities? Something I should be involved in or not? Surely it starts by knowing what it is that God has said and reasoning and acting upon that basis. That's exactly what Jesus does in this situation. The second temptation, notice that Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple there and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now notice, this time Satan quotes Scripture. For it is written, he says. He quotes from the 91st Psalm, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, he can quote Scripture. Surely this passage in Psalms is a basis for Jesus, if he so pleases, to cast himself off, knowing that God will take care of him. What could be evil about that, it seems, that Satan is reasoning? Well, notice what Jesus says, verse 7. It is written again. What's he telling us? He's telling us, among other things, that it's not just a matter of citing Scripture, but Scripture has to be harmonized, one passage with another. Don't we have to do that when we study the Scripture? Sometimes when we get into discussion with someone, they might cite some passage, and so, you know, that's their proof that what they're doing is right, and maybe we cite another passage, and we say, well, but this passage says this. What must we do with both of those passages? We must harmonize them together. It's not a matter of pitting your passage against my passage, and I can win if my passage is right. It's a matter of taking all that the Bible has said on a subject and seeking to harmonize it with whatever it is that God wants us to do. That's exactly what Jesus does here. And he quotes again from the book of Deuteronomy and says, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Yes, it's true that God will providentially take care of those who are His, yet on the other hand, God does not want His children to be out testing Him and trying Him just to see if He's going to take care of them. Just kind of daring Him to see what it is that He will be willing to do for them. That's not the sign of a strong relationship. And so in the same way, Jesus uses that here. Finally, there's a third instance here, where in verse 8 he shows him all of these kingdoms. And verse 9 it says, "He said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." I think he's saying, as he has with these others, that Scripture is applicable. We've got to apply it to our life. It's not just citing Scripture, not just harmonizing Scriptures together, but actually making them apply. But I want you to notice that in this case, he's saying that Scripture in some ways is exclusive. It's not inclusive. It's not all things to all men. It's not just subject to anyone's interpretation. He says that if God says him only you shall serve, this excludes others, including Satan, who is asking him to bow down. Now, those are just three examples of Jesus citing and using Scripture. But even in his own life, it ought to impress us that he took Scripture and he used it and he applied it to himself. And I would say once again that in all of these respects, is it not true for us today that we must treat the Bible as being divine in origin, that God has given to us his word by which we're to determine what we should or should not do? That we're to use it and to treat it as being trustworthy, as being accurate. You know, some have taken it and said, well, it doesn't matter if a place in terms of geography is inaccurate. What really matters is the faith that we can have in the message that it preaches. But how can we have confidence in that message if we can't have confidence in other details that are related to us? They stand or fall together. And then it has to be the basis of authority for us by which we understand and apply the teaching of God's Word. Well, then one other thought in reference to this. Jesus really expected us to do the same. And I think, again, we could demonstrate that from different places, but the place that I'll go to is Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is confronted by a lawyer there who asks him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds by saying, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now, can a person who might be even hostile toward Christ, can he take the word of God? And can he understand what it teaches? I would say yes, if for no other reason than here is an example of someone doing exactly that. This man asks a question of Jesus. Jesus responds by pointing him to the Scriptures and saying, "What do you understand it to say?" You know, sometimes we get involved in rather technical, detailed discussions, or at least some who are theologians or preachers might get involved in what's called hermeneutics. And by that we mean, how do you understand what the Bible teaches? And some are saying today we need a new hermeneutic. We need to approach the Bible differently than the old hermeneutics that we've had before. What hermeneutics was being practiced here other than Jesus saying to this lawyer, what does it say? And he responds by citing him what the Scriptures taught and then telling him to do what the Scriptures told him to do. I wonder sometimes if today, Jesus were to appear upon the face of the earth suddenly, and we thought, well, now's our chance to ask Jesus some question that we've been unable to solve. I've wondered if maybe what Jesus would do in that situation would just point us to a particular passage that's been revealed and said, there's the answer. Go look. Read what it says. And then in addition to what happens here, notice that after having told that man that he had answered rightly, the man wanting to justify himself said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of what we term the Good Samaritan. He used more figurative language to try and get him to see a point. Could this man understand that? Well, at the end of the parable, he asked the question, verse 36, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. I would suggest from the example of Jesus that we have this and others that show that God expects us to understand his will. That it doesn't take a special rule book that we ought to apply to the scriptures. Suppose God had given us a rule book as to how we ought to understand the scripture. Surely that would help us. But then the question would be, well, what are the basis upon which we apply the rule book? That often happens. You have a rule book governing some sport. Take golf, for instance. You have a rule book that governs every little step and every little action, and yet you have disputes over what you do in this situation or that situation. Wouldn't it be exactly the same as far as God's word is concerned? What Jesus did with this man was exactly what God did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He spoke to them. He communicated with them. He expected them to understand. And it's evident that they did, even though they disobeyed him. I believe that we can understand the scripture. But let me mention one final principle. We'll add an asterisk here as to what's essential if we are to understand. I don't know if I have the answer to all those questions I raised earlier. Why are there different disagreements and divisions over what the Bible teaches? And even among brethren, why are there questions such as this? What each of us has to do is what our responsibility is to seek to read and understand. But that reading and understanding will be governed by our desire to learn. Look back at what Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what that's telling us is that God's word is important for us. It's important for us to study and to learn and to know. And the question we might ask ourselves is, how much of a desire do we have to learn that? Maybe you can think back to a time in your life when you were just involved in Bible study all the time. It was just the main part of your life. Is that the case today? Maybe not as much as it ought to be. Maybe that happens from time to time. I remember going to China with one of the evangelists that was with me, and he would talk to these Chinese people, and he would say, pointing to the Bible, this is your food. This is what you need to be dwelling upon day in and day out. That's just as true for us today. How involved are we in Bible study? Maybe we're not involved in reading and studying regularly. I know that happens with me, certainly. You would think, well, a preacher, surely he studies all. Well, yeah, but what about personal time spent with the Scripture, knowing what God wants us to know? Well, I didn't get started this year. I haven't. Well, it doesn't matter. Start tomorrow. Read a portion of Scripture each day and make sure that you're trying to understand what God is saying. And then move on to another chapter, perhaps, and another, and another. And do what you can. But make sure that you're feeding yourself upon God's Word. And then to add to that, Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus says that we must hunger and thirst after righteousness. I don't understand by that he is meaning that he's exclusively talking there about reading and studying the Bible. But what that says is that we have to have a desire to want to know before we'll be able to learn. That's exactly the way it is with food. Our appetite for food is rather natural. We go very long without food, and that's what we desire. Not necessarily so with spiritual things. But Jesus says the one that's going to be filled is the one that's hungering and thirsting after those things. And then in Matthew chapter 13, notice that Jesus, I think, says much this same thing when he says in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He concludes the parable of the sower with that saying. Well, as he gathers his disciples with him in verse 10, they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you doing this way?" Listen to his answer. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Now, what's he mean there about it being taken from him or receiving more? Does Jesus select certain ones who get to have more and others who don't get that? It sounds a little bit like that. But what's he talking about in those verses? He's talking about the attitude described back in verse 9. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The parable of the sower is about whether or not our minds are open and receptive to what it is that we're reading. And what it tells us is that we can get distracted. We can let Satan come in and take out that truth that he's implanted there. We can let other things get in the way. It's important that we're not distracted from listening to what it is that God wants us to know. And then as cited this morning, Paul says over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he talks there about giving diligence and rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not going to be accomplished without making some effort. That's true in any endeavor. A student in school, an athlete trying to prepare for something, diligence has to be manifested. And it's the same way with God's word. Solomon says over in Proverbs chapter 2 about this same kind of pursuit. He says in verse 3, "Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord." The point being that we've got to be willing to seek. We've got to desire. And if we seek and we desire to know what God has for us, then he says that he will reward us. What is our desire? Are we seeking to understand what God wants us to know? Jesus provides us with a wonderful example of how to treat God's word in reference to its application to us. And it is our responsibility to do the same. Perhaps this evening there's someone in our audience who is not a Christian, and these principles would apply in the same way. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciple?" Why say that unless there is a word that we can make some sense out of and understand and apply to our life and make a practice of and let it guide our thinking? Jesus wants us to be free from sin, but the way by which that comes is first by understanding what it is that he wants us to learn. We have that potential. We have that capacity. And if you're here this evening and you have learned, maybe simply the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he wants to save you, that you have faith in who he is and what he can do, then this is an opportunity for you to obey the gospel. We've chosen this song of invitation. There's power in the blood of Jesus. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing this together.